It is so good to be with you all, and good morning once again. And let me just convey on behalf of myself and the pastoral leaderships just our deep gratitude, not just for that gift, that's just humbling, but our deep gratitude always for you. The greatest blessing, humanly speaking, in ministry is the fellowship we have with you. And Hebrews reminds us, the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is possible that sheep can be burdensome to the shepherd. But it counsels the sheep to act in such a way that they don't have a burden on the shepherd. And let me just say from the bottom of my heart, you have fulfilled that command. When Joe and I talk, and we talk a lot over text and such, every time Sojourner is brought up, we just praise the Lord. That's the only thing we do. We don't do that for any other minute. No, I'm just kidding. But we do that especially for you. You are a delight to our soul. Ministering among you, seeing how you serve each other, seeing your maturity, seeing the struggle against sin, seeing us pursue the one another, seeing us strive together for the Lord Jesus, it is just spectacular. Just spectacular. Thank you for your love for the Lord Jesus that expresses itself in vibrant, vibrant service and ministry for him. It's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to be a part of it, truly. Refreshing to the soul. And thank you for your ministry to our families. Thank you for thinking of our wives and children in the middle of all this. They are instrumental. If I didn't see, Joe is such a godly man, he doesn't need them. You know, that's what it really is. I mean, he does all the work of ministry that a whole family does in one. It's amazing. But for us who are mere mortals and a lot weaker, we are just so indebted to the Lord for how he provides us family. And thank you for understanding that and blessing them. Ministry is a joint effort, and we're just overwhelmed by people's kindness and graciousness of this group called So Generous, for sure. So, and I love that video that was played. I just love it. And Joe's like, I'm horrified. But I love that video because the video itself is just such an act of service. So thank you to Scott and Melissa for just serving us and the whole family in this way. And on top of that, that video took us behind the scenes to see all the ways people serve. That's what I so appreciated. Every piece of food was produced by someone serving us. All the table settings, all the cleanup and the setup, and there's many, many more facets from AV to music, and the like goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And that wasn't just one person serving, that was a whole group called Sojourners serving. And so thank you for that, because it makes us realize that there are so many people in so many ways laboring together to give joy to us all, and all of that matters to the Lord Jesus. There is no, well, this ministry is better than that ministry, or that service is superior to that service. It all matters because it's unto the Lord. And in fact, that is the perfect segue. And you said, did you plan it that way? Only in the last 1 minute. That is the perfect segue to the book that we're covering this morning, and that is the book of Haggai. We are nearing the end of our series on Old Testament books, and I love this series for a variety of reasons. I hope that we've gleaned some of these major things, including that week to week, we should have weekly edification as we learn all these different lessons from different books of the Bible. I hope that having gone through this, that maybe certain books that you were intimidated by in your Bible reading and Bible study, those walls of intimidation have come down, and now you are more confident and more competent to even study the Word of God better. And in covering the books less covered, I hope that we exercise and have exercised spiritual muscles that we may not normally exercise, that we think about thoughts and truths that may not enter our mind, and those thoughts and truths reinforce very important lessons in our everyday life as we strive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And Haggai is one of those books. When I was growing up, the only thing I knew about Haggai was that it was toward the end of the Old Testament. I was in these Bible quizzes in Awana and such, and part of the way you won the Bible quiz, it had nothing to do with memorizing the Word of God. It had everything to do with gaming the system. It was so bad. But if they said, what book, if that was the first two questions, you just buzzed in the answer and said all the books of the Bible, because that counted. It was like you didn't have to know anything. You just had to know 66 names, and then you won. But I remember in the process of doing that, that it was Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So I even said it that way. When I hit the word Haggai, I just knew the end is near. The end is near of me quoting all the books of the Old Testament. That's the only thing I knew about the book of Haggai. What was it about? No idea. What was its point? No idea. What's its purpose? The purpose to me was to signal that I'm almost done with 39 books of recitation. That was it. But this book is profound. This book is profound. Haggai takes place after Israel returns from their Babylonian captivity, after what is called the exile. And at that time, God has an agenda for his people Israel. The agenda is that they need to rebuild the temple. And you say, why? What is the big deal about the temple? And why, out of all the things that you would command, that God would command Israel to do, why would that be at the top of the list to rebuild the temple? The temple, at risk of oversimplification, is about two realities. It is about two realities throughout all of Scripture. And it is a rich theme. And it is about God's presence and praising him. Presence and praise. And you might say, well, what do you mean by the presence of God? What you need to understand is that throughout history, God, in one way or another, has always had a temple. He has always had a temple. Even in the time of the patriarchs, do you remember Jacob falls asleep and there is a ladder going from heaven to earth? That place that happened, he named it Bethel, which means house of God. There is always a temple. There is always a signal and a symbol of God's presence. When Israel was delivered from the nation of Egypt in the Exodus, and they were in the wilderness, what is the first structure God has them build? The tabernacle. Because there is always a sign of the presence of God. Later on, then the tabernacle comes into the temple. And even when Israel is in exile, Ezekiel reminds us that God's presence is still with us. And so there is a form of the temple. And post-exile now, this is also coming to pass. And it goes into the New Testament as well. Jesus entered a temple. And even we are called what? The temple of God. Every season, God has a temple to announce his presence. And if you say, why? What does that do? Let me give you an illustration. So one time, I was reading a history book and listening to some documentaries and such about this time period, the War of 1812. And the British were invading the United States, and they were bombing this one fort. And they were winning, the British, that is. And they were shooting all these cannonballs, artillery fire and the like, and it was just devastating. And there's this American prisoner on the ship, and he's seeing America be defeated. And the British, you know, they're mocking him with their British humor and their British accents. It's very sophisticated. And then at the end of the evening, the American flag is in tatters. And the flag comes down, and the British say, you see, America lost. And the American prisoner didn't know what to do. Well, you know what America did? They put up a bigger flag made in America. And they defeated the British till this very day. And what did the man on the ship write? Oh, say, can you see? That is the story behind our national anthem. with some embellishment by me. What did the flag demonstrate? That we are not defeated yet. What does the temple demonstrate for God? He is not defeated. He is still here. His presence is not gone. Sin has not chased him out of this world. He has put his flag in the ground, and his people are showing that there is a God in heaven and on earth, and he is involved here. Heaven is not disconnected from this world, and he is active here. That is why the temple mattered. Now do you understand why first order of business, when Israel gets back to their land, they rebuild the what? The temple. It's a statement to the world. Our God is still here. His plan still goes forward. His purpose is not thwarted. And so there is this necessity for the dissemination of God's presence. And of course, what demonstrates and exhibits and is entailed in that presence is the people of God worshiping him, praising him. And we know that the point of the entire existence of man is the worship of God. The Father, as John 4 says, he seeks worshipers. And so the temple is this hub of the announcement of God's presence to the world and the summons of all of God's people to worship him back. This is a very, very pivotal part of his plan. But Israel didn't build the temple. They struggled with this. And there's a lot of different reasons. We could say that they faced external opposition, persecution, governmental red tape, and worse. That's true. But they also had internal distraction. They had disunity. They had people defrauding each other. And, of course, just good old-fashioned procrastination. All of that is mixed in. And so God raises up two prophets at this very crucial moment of redemptive history, at this very crucial moment of his plan, where it needs to advance forward, and building this structure is seminal to the advancement of that. He raises two prophets to summon Israel to the task, and those two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. And you say, why two? Why not one? Sometimes God only raises up one at a time. That is true. But this is a dynamic duo. One is a visionary, and the other one is a practical man. One is a visionary, and one is a practical man. And I have noticed that in life, you need that dynamic duo. Sometimes in meetings, we just talk about all the practical things, and there's no motivation because there's no vision. I understand that. But sometimes, I've also noticed this. I've been in meetings, and we set the vision, and it's inspirational, and people say, let's go. And then we say, what are we going to do? I have no idea. But it sure felt good. You need both vision and practice. You need people who can inspire, but also convict. You need people who can encourage and exhort. We understand that. And in the Christian life and in the life of God's people, this is no different. And God sends two prophets. One is Zechariah, and he's the visionary. And his message is Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers everything. And you cannot lose hope. And then you have Haggai, who is very practical, very purposeful. And that is what is going on here. And you might say, does this pertain to us? We're not constructing a physical building, a physical temple. The only thing we want to construct at Grace Community Church is an elevator. I understand that. I knew that would resonate with you all. But what does this have to do with us? Do not forget, what did our God say to us? You are the temple of the Lord. The temple for this era of redemptive history is not a physical structure. It is the very people of God because the Holy Spirit lives in us. As individuals, we are a sanctuary of God. And even as a corporate church, it says this, that God, Ephesians 2, is constructing his house upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And we as a church, we as the people of God corporate, are the temple of God. And so we are in continuity with what is going on in Haggai. What is said here has direct bearing on us because we are part of that same
line. We are part of that same successive ministry. And so there is direct pertinence and relationality with what is talked about here and the lessons learned here. They are lessons for us. And it goes back to the presence of God, the praise of God, and the practical aspect of that, which is priorities. If there is something that this book is about, is where are your priorities? Priorities, what are they? We kind of instinctively know what they are, but it's helpful sometimes to define it without using the word. Priorities are what you give attention to. Priorities are your decisions and your choices. That is what a priority is. It is in your selectivity. What you elevate and what you de-elevate, what you focus on and what you overlook. And the skill of life, in a way, is to learn how to always make a choice for God. That is the skill of wisdom in life, that every choice is a choice for Christ. That every choice in all you do is a choice for the Lord Jesus. That everything you do, it's always about making the right choice. That's the nature of priority. And we learn that. In college, students learn that. There is a saying that my colleague, boss, Nathan Buznitz, one time said about college. And he said, there are three S's of college: social, study, and sleep. And he says, you can only choose two of the three. And my retort back is, I didn't have to choose two of the three. People say, you chose all three? No, I chose one. Study. That's it. I'm a nerd. So that's what happened. Fine. But you have to learn priorities. In families, you have to learn priorities. In work, we have to learn priorities. What does your boss want you to choose as opposed to not choose? And all of those things, and the layers go on, they form habits. And Haggai here, he is asking us a very crucial question. Have you been deliberate to always make choices for God? And he wants us to be introspective about it. And like I said, Haggai is a practical book. And what makes this book so amazing is that every line is packed with practical application, practical information, practical guidance in practicing the presence and praise and priority of God. And that's what we want to cover today. And there are really two points to this message, even as there are two chapters to the book of Haggai, and it is this: it is exhortation and encouragement. Exhortation and encouragement. And let's go through this now. Let's talk about the first, the exhortation, chapter 1. The date is August 29th, 520 BC. That is the second year of Darius King, in the sixth month, in the first day, all this kind of stuff. That is August 29th, 520 BC. The message comes by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. It is 18 years, to be clear, 18 years after the rebuilding of the temple was commanded. Do you want to know a delayed process? That would be a delayed process. A building project that really could take only a few months has now protracted until some children are ready now to go to college. That's a delay. And what is Israel's excuse at this time? And God confronts them for it. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, does this people really say, now is not the time? Now is not the time to build the house of Yahweh? This is procrastination at the highest level, and there are no exceptions. That's why God confronts not just the people of Israel, but Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders. No one is immune from God's rebuke. No one is exempted from that. And the bad priority that we see here is because clearly they haven't given it attention. Clearly they haven't made a choice. all they've done is procrastinated. And what God starts to expose is the hypocrisy and the heart issues of that procrastination. Verse 3. Here's what God says. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Let's be clear. God is not here condemning Israel for having homes. The point of this message is not that we all need to vacate our homes and or depanel them or take down whatever. That's not the idea. It's no knock on people who have nice houses or whatnot. The issue is priority. And here's God's question. You keep saying it's not the right time to build a house. Then why did you build a house for yourself? Why is it that you put yourself first before God? Why is it that you treated yourself before you treated God? In fact, why is it, with the whole emphasis of paneling and such, why is it that you give yourself nicer things than you give God? And then it is, with the whole notion of the emphasis of house, why is it that you do all these things in the very same way and in the very same category that I asked you to do for me? If you keep saying, I don't have the time, yet you spend more time for yourself than for God. If you say, I don't have the resources, yet you spend those resources for yourself instead of God. If you say, I don't have the inclination, I don't have the desire, I don't have the aptitude, yet you use all of your abilities and aptitude for yourself rather than God. How can you say, how can it be a legitimate excuse when all God is asking is for you to do what you have, what you own, the resources that you possess, to leverage that which is in your possession for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you say, that's not fair, it's not the right time, I don't have the capability, even though you're doing all of those things for yourself? That's God's question. This has nothing to do with whether you get a nice house or not. This is everything of, did you make a choice for God? And did you make that choice for him first before you? Because what this exposes is, if you don't do it that way, then it really is you above him. It is you more than him. And it is you above him, you before him, you more than him, when you could have made a choice with one resource, one way or the other. No excuse. That's the hypocrisy of the wrong priority. And the question comes for us plain. It's not that you can't do things for yourself. It's not that we can't enjoy this life for the glory of God. That is not the issue. The issue is, have you put God first? Has he taken the first of what you have? Not the last, not the leftovers. Has he taken the first? That's the question. Haggai has raised it. He's a practical guy, and it's convicting to think about. It's the question of priority, and with the question and rebuke of priority, there is also the reality of God's providence and punishment. Notice what it says in verse 5. So now, thus says Yahweh, set your heart to consider your ways. This phrase will be used all the time. Sometimes it's good and necessary for us to be a little bit introspective, for us to pause and take a good look at ourselves in the mirror, so to speak, and not just physically and external appearance, but all the way to the heart. As believers and in this modern society, it is absolutely fascinating that we try to amuse and distract ourselves from doing that at all. There are things that are electronic. There are things that are entertainment, And they are designed to prevent us from setting our heart to think about our ways. But Haggai keeps forcing us. He keeps, and he will say this numerous times in this book, set your heart on your ways. Don't get distracted with your activity for God. Don't get distracted with your own heart. And Haggai asks a really obvious question. You sow much, but you bring in little. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that you try to eat, but you're never satisfied? You're still hungry. And you drink, and there's nothing to drink. And you try to have clothes, but you're never warm. Have you noticed the problem? Everything you try doesn't work. Eat, occupation, drink, clothing. Have you noticed this? And it's a reminder, because God had in the Old Testament given Israel promises that if you obey me, you will be blessed. But if you disobey me, you will be what? Cursed. God is reminding them, you are under discipline. Not everything is okay here. And I know we need to be careful as Christians and as God's people to be careful of the example and mindful of the example of Job, that you can suffer for nothing you did wrong. Amen. That is true. That is true. And I'll say that again. That is true. But you also have to be careful of the opposite, that sometimes we suffer in life for our sin. That sometimes in our life, we're chastised. And you cannot keep using the excuse of Job to ignore what God is trying to get your attention about. And here Haggai says, Israel, I'm no genius, but when you have no food and no drink and no clothes, maybe you're in trouble. Wake up. Wake up. And so what does that wake up look like? And Haggai says, you've been rebuked, Israel. You've been exhorted. No exceptions. You have bad priorities. It's obvious. It's plain. So let's talk about repentance. Let's talk about what repentance looks like. In verse 7 and 8, it starts to outline this. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. Notice again, set your heart to consider your ways. And here is the coach that is Haggai, coaching Israel about the particulars of repentance. So often we just say, repent, you got to change. And we don't give any steps because we think it's kind of intuitive, but maybe it's not as intuitive as we think. Here are some specific steps. I love this. One is be intentional, take initiative, go up to the mountain. Haggai doesn't even take anything for granted. He walks them through step by step by step, go up to the mountain. And then what? Bring wood. He is methodical and thorough. What is repentance? Repentance, you have to take the initiative. Repentance is you have to be methodical. You have to attack where you've done wrong, and you have to undo it. And not only that, repentance has to be complete. Bring the wood. You know, if I was lazy, which I am, I would have just been like, okay, here, bring some wood. Boom, done. I repented. What does the next phrase say? Build the what? House. Oh, got to finish the job. And I know this about my own heart because I was like this when I was a kid. I remember one time my mom, she really wanted me to do math well. And so she gave me all this homework to do. Moms do that, evidently. And it was double variable algebra. And I had a terrible attitude about it. And so I turned in. I finished the homework. Right before she was going to Bible study, I finished the homework. Every single question, 100% wrong. I was so frustrated. I had such a bad and wicked attitude. And she looked it over and she knew. 100% wrong. So you know what she made me do? Quadruple it. And it had to be done by the time she got back from Bible study. Or I actually don't know what would have happened. I wouldn't be here today. And her point to me is, yeah, you finished the homework, but you didn't do it well. Israel could have finished the house, but look at what the next phrase says. So that I would be pleased with it. Is that the goal of our repentance? to change our life, to change our affections to God, not just to get something done. Okay, I said sorry. Okay, I won't do that again. But to actually change your life so that God would be delighted about it. He'd be pleased with it. That it would be so honoring to him. It's beautiful. Is that our goal? Haggai is a good coach. He tells you everything. And not only that, notice he says, and I will be glorified. You want God to get all the glory. You want God to have all the honor. And with the temple specifically, God's presence should be there. Make something so good that it actually advances his plan. That's how good it needs to be. Wow. Is our repentance like that? That's the practice of true repentance. That's the practice of true repentance. And it needs to have urgency to it. Haggai says, look now. Behold, there's a little. Behold, the little that you bring in the house, I blow it away. You're not going to win. Israel, why is that the case? Because you have not rebuilt my house. Therefore, I've sealed up the sky. There's no dew on the ground. The land won't produce any produce. And I will do all these things. You have to understand, Israel, this is life or death. Because the more you drag out unrepentance and God causes famine to happen, you will surely die if you don't repent. Do we have that urgency in our lives? That sin is a life and death matter. This is no game. Or do we just say, well, there's always tomorrow? When there's no food on the table, you're not sure if there's a tomorrow. God used that as an object lesson for Israel to understand the urgency of repentance. And we just have to understand it's that urgent for us too. We're in the same boat. We're in the same succession. We're in the same kind of ministry. And so you've had a rebuke. Where are your priorities? You've had repentance, the standard, given out in very practical, step-by-step terms. What about a response? How did Israel respond to this? And I love this. Verse 12 of chapter 1, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the great priest, said this. And all the remnant of Israel, they listened, they heard the voice of Yahweh. That's what happens there. They listened. If you look at the verb listen throughout the scriptures, you'll realize really quickly that this listening to God contrasts listening to everything else. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. People listened to the voice of their friends. Others listened to the voice of their advisors. Very few listen to the voice of who? God. You want to know the first sign of the best response is when you start listening to God over everyone else. In our lives, we're just so prone to listen to everything except God. We're so prone to say, what does the internet say? What does the expert say? What does the psychologist say? What does this say? What does my friend say? What does that say? About everything in life. And the one person who actually has the clearest answer, we just think, well, I don't know if that's really relevant. I don't know if that's really pertinent. I don't really know if that's really practical. I mean, that's such ancient counsel. I'm in a modern day. And we just make every excuse we can to not listen to God. The first step of the most biblical repentance and the best response to rebuke is this. What does God say? And that's what I'm going to listen to. And I'm not going to listen to anybody else. I'm not. God first. Change your priority. And they listened to not only the voice of Yahweh, but Haggai the prophet. They're listening to all of his words. That's precision. And then it recognizes in the text, as he was sent by Yahweh, their God. They recognize that he has all the authority because he's the prophet from God. They listen in total submission and with total detailed particularity, and they have the right outcome because what does it say at the end of verse 12? And the people feared Yahweh. You want to know the best response to all of this is when you actually fear the Lord. When you fear the Lord. When you're no longer concerned about what it's in it for me, you're no longer worried about how is this going to make me look, you're no longer worried about, well, how what are the ramifications in my life? The only question that is on your mind is, what does God want me to do? And I am terrified to do anything but that. And he has totally occupied my field of vision and my mindset. That's it. That's the fear of Yahweh. There's an effective rebuke here. There's an effective call for repentance. And there was an effective response. And here's what I think is so amazing. Verse 13, at that moment, Haggai, and it says this, the messenger of Yahweh gave a commissioned message from Yahweh. Did you notice how many times the word message is mentioned in that verse? You say, why? Because it's a very important message. It came from a messenger, and it was a commissioned message. And what's the message? I'm with you. I'm with you. Because sometimes we forget this, but if we're really in the middle of repenting, it may be dawning on our head. You know, when you go back to God and say sorry, from a certain kind of point of view, if you are really being fleshly and thinking of God in those terms, he doesn't have to take your apology. He doesn't have to be with you. I mean, how many times have we gone back to him in our lifetime? How many times have we gone back to him in a day? And for us, you say, well, you're supposed to forgive 70 times 7. Yeah, I know that. How many, that's 490 times. Like, I learned double variable algebra. You think God has exhausted the 490 times with us in a week? And we go back and say, well, just one more time. Just one more time. And Israel learned this. Israel has violated the covenant every single minute of their existence to the point where God cast them out of the land, brought them back, and then said, all you got to do is build a temple. You just got to build a house. And then instead of building him a house, they built everybody else a house for 18 years. And now they're saying, sorry. Why would we ever expect that God would go with them? And here's the message, even still, God is still with them. Even after all of that wickedness, even after all of the disobedience they had and all the disobedience we have, here's the first message that God gives to his people. I'm still with you. And in fact, here is the greater evidence that he gave to them. I've always been with you. Verse 14, look at it. So Yahweh stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. Do you want to know why they repented? Do you want to know why they turned? Do you want to know when they were listening to everybody else why they finally listened to Yahweh? Do you want to know why they regarded the prophet? It wasn't because they just had the gumption on their own and said, woo, Haggai, good points, very convicting message. I got it, and I'm going to turn back to Yahweh on my own. Who was the one stirring up their spirit the whole time? God. Who was the one who sent the prophet to convict them in the first place? God. Who then was with them the whole time and never had let them go, even though they had forsaken him? God. When you're rebuked, it's not because God has abandoned you. It's because God is there. And when God tells you to repent, it's not because God doesn't want you. It's actually that he what? He does. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, turn around. Haggai's point to Israel and the reason God commissioned him with this very, very special message is for a very simple reason. God has always been with his people. And this was a moment that demonstrated it. Why build him a house? Simple, because he's never left you. Show the world that reality. Show the world that reality. And we need to, on the one hand, learn to receive the rebuke. We need to, on the one hand, learn how to repent. We need to, on the one hand, learn how to respond, amen. And Haggai is so practical because he's walked us through that. But on the other hand, we need to learn this. Our God never left us. That's why all this is happening. That's why all this is happening. And so we cling to the one who's always clung to us. That's the exhortation Haggai gives. Well, it's not just that he gives us an exhortation, he gives us encouragement. This is chapter 2. Chapter 2. The date of chapter 2 is October 17th, 520 BC. Write that down. Put it in your calendar. Why? I'll tell you later. October 17th, 520 BC. And there are several ways that Haggai is going to encourage the people. They're repenting. They're engaging. And there are things that will encourage their heart in this ministry, even our heart in ministry as well, as we serve the Lord Jesus in very parallel and analogous ways. 2 months in on the project, Haggai encourages the people, and he provides them some realism. He reminds the leadership and the people, hey, look at this building that you're building. Isn't it small? Haggai's a realist. And he reminds everybody that when they started this project, it isn't as big, it isn't as good as Solomon's. And that realism sometimes is very helpful, because we often look at our ministries that way, do we not? I'm not doing that much for the Lord. I don't really have that much for the Lord. I'm trying, but it's just not what it could have been. I understand that. And Haggai, in light of this, he gives some encouragements. And while this first major point of subpoint of this chapter is God's plan, but let me just give you some encouragements here. All right, some encouragements here on a side note. Just, I can't help it. It's just so practical. It's so good. And notice Haggai, he doesn't just encourage the people of Israel. He encourages Zerubbabel and he encourages Joshua. Why? Because those that God rebuked, he encourages. Those that God exhorted, he encourages. And even more, it's a reminder of this, that everybody needs encouragement. Not just the lay people, your leaders need it. Everybody needs encouragement. And what are four things that you could give to a leader or a lay person to encourage them? Look at verse 4 and following of chapter 2. Here's the first one, perseverance. First one, perseverance. These are all going to start with P because it just was in my mind and I just wanted to share it with you. So here we go. So now it says, be strong. And it wasn't just be strong once. Notice it says it again. Be strong, Joshua. And then it doesn't just say it twice. It says it a third time. Be strong, all the people of the land. People, one of the best ways to encourage people is in perseverance. They need to learn to be strong. Strong in their resolve. Strong in their endurance. And strong to have the resolve to be resilient against all the challenges. What do we need to tell each other all the time? Be strong. Persevere. Here's a second one. Talk about God's presence with people. Notice what God does to assure his people. He says what? Because I am what? With you. I am with you. If God is in this work, why are we the first to abandon it? If the biggest, strongest, mightiest, most effective one is in the work of the ministry, then why are we abandoning ship? We won. The key of every ministry is this. Just be on the boat that he's on. Be in the ministry that he's in. If you pick the right one that he's in, you're a winner. I am with you. We know he's in this. So don't give up when you've won. He's with you. Presence. Here's a third one. Promise. Notice what it says in verse 5. As for the word I cut with you when you went out from Egypt. This date is, like I said, 520. When did they leave Egypt? 1446 BC. That's 900 years ago. And what has God said? I've kept my promise with you when we left Egypt. I haven't broken that for what? 900 years. Do you know how to encourage each other and encourage ourselves? Is this. How faithful is God to his promises? You say, well, I don't know, maybe a couple years. How about 900 back then? And it's now even more to us. God's never broken a promise. And that means every single day, 365, 7 days a week, all of that. He's never broken one promise. So you can trust him. And you know what that means? The promise is still active today, right now in your life. How to encourage people, remind them of perseverance, remind them of God's presence, remind them of God's promise. My spirit is standing in your midst. And you know what you can do in addition to all of that? Remind them of his plan, verse 6. God says, I'm about to shake the heavens and I'm about to shake the earth. God is about to do big things. And he says, I'm going to bring in, when I shake all the earth, I'm going to bring in the precious things of all the nations. He's going to make a big, big difference, a big, big temple. And he says, and I will fill this house with glory. There's going to be a greater glory in this house. And God owns all the silver, it says in verse 8 and 9, and all the gold. So you know he can make this happen. And he says this, that the latter glory of this house will be greater than its former glory. Here's God's point. You might look like it looks like right now, you're not doing much. But the way this is going to work out in the end, the way that this is all going to come about ultimately in the end, it's going to be bigger than anything you've ever seen in your life. That is what God is saying here about his work in the temple, that God will shake the whole world, make a magnificent structure, fill it with glory, and it will have the greatest impact on this world. Why? Because notice what it says at the end of verse 9, and I will give what? Peace. There will be a day when there will be a temple that stands in Jerusalem. And in that temple, it will be filled with the treasures of the world, and God's glory will emanate from that to the one end of heaven to the other, and from there, there will be peace. And what God's message is to Israel is this: you are part of that. Don't lose hope. You are a part of that. Don't lose hope. You have to realize your ministry, our ministry, Israel's ministry at that time, is part of bigger things. It's part of bigger things. They were, and you say, but are we? I mean, we're not building a temple. No, we're part of that because we're part of the whole temple continuum that we've been talking about. You are a sanctuary of the Lord. That's the nature of the church. That is part of bigger things. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to have perspective. You might say, I'm not doing much. I tried, I was working behind the scenes. Is that going to be used for God's glory? What does God say to Israel here? Even if you built a measly temple, I will make it glorious in the end. It's part of bigger things. It will be used for glory beyond yourself. And it doesn't matter what the ministry, what the effort, what the involvement is. It is part of bigger things. You need to understand his plan. And you need to be in this then for the long game. The very long game. Sometimes we just want immediate results, and when we don't get the immediate results, we get frustrated, and we think, oh, everything's falling apart, no one appreciates what I do, it's not fruitful, it's not helpful. Brothers and sisters, if missionaries had that mentality, they would all quit the field. Even more, it's unbiblical to do that because God says, I'm in this for the longest game, and I just told you what's going to happen in the end. There will be a glorious temple. It will be the center of world peace. And you, Israel, there, and all those who participate in this temple ministry, as you are the temple of the Lord, all those who contribute to that will be found as a participant of that grand work. That is what God said. And along that line, we are in it for the long game. God says, I even told you the date when we're going to celebrate this. You say, what day is it? October 17th. What year? I have no idea. But I know it's October 17th because there's a prophecy that says one day the whole world will gather at the end of the Feast of Booths. And you know what date it is when it's the end of the Feast of Booths? October 17th. And God gave this prophecy on this date because he was telling Israel, mark your calendar. One day, on this very day, October 17th, what year? I have no idea. But on that day, we will gather together around the temple and everyone of the people of God will know I had a part of that, and it was absolutely worth it. It was absolutely worth it. That is the encouragement. So put it on your calendar, October 17th, big plan day. Be encouraged. Ministry matters. Ministry matters because it not only participates in the big plan of God. Here's another aspect of encouragement. It means something for you personally. Verses 10 and following of chapter 2, Haggai reminds Israel how sanctification works. If you have something that's clean, it doesn't make something else clean. That's not how it works. Sanctification isn't vicarious. You cannot live your sanctification in light of somebody else. You can't leech off of your parents, your pastor, your friends, and as if that is good enough for you. That is not how sanctification works. Also, sanctification works in this way. If you touch something unclean to even something that's really clean, it becomes what? Unclean. Sin contaminates. Sin contaminates. And so, what do we learn from this? God told Israel, your sin has contaminated everything you do. Everything you do. But when you repent of it, when you change from it, and you yourselves have to do that, then God says everything changes. Everything changes. And God says something interesting here. It can puzzle people, and I get why. Verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, is there seed in the barn and the vine and the fig tree and all the pomegranates and all the olive trees? They have not borne anything. And you're like, that's not helpful. I mean, we're still starving after all that we've done. Nothing's changed. And God says this, and this is important. From this day on, I will bless you. On the one hand, if God just changed everything from Israel up front, they would have loved the gift and not the giver. They would have loved the things that they got. But they wouldn't realize the greatest treasure of all, which is actually the relationship with God. And for us, the same truth is there. Sometimes when we want a trial, we pray to God. Not that we get God, we just get out of the trial. But the greatest gift of actually repentance and sanctification is not getting a benefit that's tangible. It's getting a benefit that's eternal. And that is going with the Lord. You want to know why there's blessing in ministry? Because it draws you near to God, not to stuff. And that's what we learn here. There is great encouragement from God's plan. There is great encouragement to us personally. And there is great encouragement at the end of this book, even in the person of Christ. Verses 20 through 22, it says this, that the word of Yahweh came to Haggai for the second time on the 24th of the month. Usually, Haggai only got one message a day. That's enough drama for the day. Haggai got a second one. Buy one, get one free. This one must have been important. And it was. You see, Zerubbabel had really worked very hard and struggled much to get this temple rebuilt, even begun to be rebuilt. And God says, tell Israel I have a reward for him. And on the one hand, this description here is about Zerubbabel. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I'm going to take Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I'm going to put him like a signet ring on me because I have chosen him. All right. What a reward that he'll get. But on the other hand, when you read this, you say, this doesn't just sound like Zerubbabel, especially with the language, my servant, and I've chosen him. And signet ring, you're right. This is not just about Zerubbabel. This is about who? Jesus. And you say, how can both be true? Here's how it all comes together. There will be a day when God shakes up the entire world and he's going to honor his son. And he's going to honor his son for all that his son has done. But he will honor him in such a way that actually highlights how people have worked to glorify his son. And who is one of those people? Zerubbabel. Because he held his ground and did his ministry. Do you want to know what would be one of the most amazing moments in anybody's life? Is the glorified Jesus Christ coming up to them and saying, well done. That was part of what I was doing in this world. Thank you for being a part of it. Makes my eternity. Yes? That would make my eternity for Jesus to come and say, good work. That was part of my work. Thank you. Amen. Make my eternity. And brothers and sisters, on the one hand, Zerubbabel has that. Zerubbabel has been guaranteed that. And that's glory to God. On the other hand, Zerubbabel is an object lesson of what we want in our lives. Because that moment, after all that exhortation and all the encouragement, that moment when we realize our work was used for Christ, that moment is absolutely worth it. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for this book that reminds us of the need to engage in the ministry of your presence, the ministry of the temple in that way, the ministry of worship and praise to you. May it be our priority. May we make every choice for you, live for you, exhibit you by everyday action. And where we fall short, we repent and we receive rebuke and we listen to your voice and no one else's from your word. And it may it be that we understand that the ministry you have for us, it is part of a bigger plan. And it draws us near to you, which is the greatest treasure. And even more, it glorifies your Son. And may that make it all the worthwhile to us for any sacrifice, for any labors, for any pains, because this is about you. This is about him. So let us be strong and let us honor the Lord Jesus Christ and be a witness to him in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.